for that lesson this morning. That's truly a hallmark of the Christian life, I believe, is a temperance in all things. And I believe, I don't think there's an end to temperance. but as we, it is so important. I had to think of already of the, we do a lot of glass doors in cabinetry, and sometimes they order glass that is tempered. They want tempered glass. And tempered glass, as we all know, is heated by fire. It's heated. Tempered glass, tempered metal is heated, and it gains, I'm not sure what happens there, but it gets harder. It gets more durable. And tempered glass is very hard, but I had a thought already. Sometimes it's fun. Sometimes we have glass that is maybe the wrong size or a small piece of glass. If a piece of tempered glass is the wrong size, why, it's you'll probably never need it again because you can't cut it. Other glass, if it's wrong, we save it and use it, reuse it. But tempered glass, you pretty much have to build something to fit it, otherwise it's useless. So sometimes on a small window pane of glass, we'll have fun breaking it. And when you break a piece of tempered glass, we all know what happens. It shatters. It's like an explosion. And I think that is today the tempered man of God, the tempered man of God who is thoroughly tempered by the fire that God allows in his life. I think that is what happens when he loses his temper. You know, when he loses his temper, it's the heathen notice. The heathen notice. So we have a high calling today that we don't lose our temper. And I don't know if those, I think those words are all related there. So thank you for that, Jonas. I read a story about a wise mother once that was teaching her children temperance and teaching them to be selfless and giving and sharing. And so she would always make them share something. When she gave them something, she gave them a piece of candy or something, that she would give it to one and she would say, "Now break that in half and give the biggest piece to your brother." And well, the child always would make so it was broken exactly in half that way. And so we have a great calling, high calling there to teach our children temperance, both in an example that we show them and also in teaching. And it is a part of the Christian life to be temperate. Temperance is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Of the Spirit of God is temperance. So today I'd like to just go to the book of 2 Timothy. I'd like to talk about a soldier today. What a soldier is. And there's a verse in 2 Timothy that we read at the prayer meeting the other night, and I was thinking about a soldier since then. And, you know, we sing the song, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Am I a Soldier?" And that's the question I've been asking myself as I was studying this. And what is a soldier? And so we could go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's a verse there that we're all very familiar with, and I would just want to go over that a little bit here today and talk about a soldier. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," 2 Timothy chapter 2, "the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Who hath chosen him to be a soldier, that phrase, he who hath chosen him to be a soldier, means in the Greek language, that means no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called you and to be assembled into his army, is the way I understand it. Who has called you to be enlisted into his army. And it also speaks of enlisting an army. The fact that God has an army. He has an army. I believe William Booth had this in mind when he started the Salvation Army. And he wants us to look at a soldier and the life of a soldier, the enlisting, the things that make a soldier a soldier. And I want to talk about that today, what makes a soldier a soldier. I want to look at some examples of some earthly soldiers. Because the Bible says that we should be like an earthly soldier in spiritual things, so we need to know what an earthly soldier does and how he operates and what he thinks, how he thinks, how an earthly soldier thinks. Today, you can't hardly read any kind of world news today without reading about soldiers. There's truly wars and rumors of wars today. There's soldiers on many fronts. There's soldiers fighting Ebola in Africa. They're fighting terrorists in the Middle East and many other things. The United States military has succeeded in glorifying the position of an earthly soldier to the place where they have enough volunteers to make up their force at this time. They glorify the life of a soldier. They honor him when he comes home. They call it the greatest sacrifice, to put your life on the front line for the good of your country and your people. And I didn't want to talk much about that. I believe that is another kingdom that these men are fighting for. I believe that we are called to be soldiers of the cross, not soldiers with a machine gun. I don't believe Jesus' disciples kill people. I don't believe that's right. That's not true. And so I want to talk today about, we want to talk about those soldiers. And when we think of the sacrifice that they have made, that we're sitting here in a free country, in a free land as we are, if we really consider that of the men, that the families, the men that suffered and died for this country, it should humble me. I have no rights in this country. I don't deserve anything if I really consider that. And so this word tells us here that we are not, if we're going to be a soldier, we're not to be entangled. We're not to get entangled in the affairs of this life. And so I think it's important today that we know and understand and see that God needs soldiers. God needs soldiers, but why? Why does he need soldiers? Why does he compare the man of God who is fighting against his flesh, who is fighting against unbelief and fighting against sin and fighting against, you know, these things are a fight. The Bible calls it a good fight of faith, Paul tells Timothy. Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. It's a fight. It's a daily fight, and we have an enemy of our souls, and he is against us in everything that we do, in everything He is opposed. We have an opposing force, and we do well to reckon with that force because it's stronger than we are. We do well to follow our captain, Jesus Christ, today. But why a soldier? Why a soldier today? It's because today we are living in a fallen world. We are living in a place, in a time, when everything that we can see, touch, and feel is going to come to an end. And we have death before our eyes. And there is no hope for anyone who is a part of the world. There is no hope for anyone who has not been reconciled to his Creator and has been born again of the Spirit of God and is one of His, who will be called home to glory one day to live with Him eternally. There is no other hope. There is no hope. And the great lesson of the warfare of the Christian soldier requires the same concentration of purpose as that of the earthly warrior if we would win the victory. Jesus Christ, our captain, is come to lead us out of this place. We read of, there's many stories of heart-wrenching stories of military operations in the night when they come in out of the sky in their helicopters and they go into buildings and they rescue someone and they fight their way out and kill many people on their way out. And they get them out of there and take them flying back to America. There's many stories like that. And our captain, Jesus Christ, is come to this dark world to rescue us from sin and death and hell and the devil. And we're required to put on the whole armor of God today and fight our way out of here. That's the requirement. And we need to consider an earthly soldier today to give us a little insight to this. Because our captain wants to lead us out of here. Adam's race is a fallen one. The world, the flesh, and the flesh is corruptible and is corrupting as we speak. Everything that we can see is waxing old and is corruptible. Nothing on earth is enduring or lasting. The strongest, healthiest young man, the most deeply rooted and solid institution, the greatest businessman, the highest name and the brightest professors and his scholars, the greatest of inventions, the most incredible new technology in communication and transportation, the greatest king or nation, the most influential people are all corruptible today. The most scientifically advanced answers to the deepest questions on earth, the strongest building and the greatest tower, the most highly regarded, highly sought after person or invention or fads or thinking or object of man's lust, they will all perish and they'll all come to pass. We read that verse in Isaiah 40 this morning. Isaiah 40. What a humbling verse this is. It says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And we need to escape this place. We need an escape route. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life today. He is our victory. He is our way out. He is our high tower and our captain. He shed his own blood for us today. And there's many examples of soldiers in through the scriptures that have cowered. They have cowered in the heat of the battle. They have They have been excused from the army many times, and they're allowed to stay back. We're sometimes that way. But God's heart is that we would be encouraged today. His heart is that we would be encouraged, and that we would not fall back. That we would not be as some of the soldiers who were fearful. Some of the soldiers who were so caught up in other things that God didn't even hear them when He asked them when they asked Him to help them win a victory. So today we want to look at a couple of qualities of a soldier, a good soldier today. And the first one that I have is that a good soldier, a good earthly soldier, he knows his captain. He is intimately involved in they know their captain. When they go to battle, these men go to battle, they rely on one another. And the captain's orders, he sends one man here and one man here, and he has the whole picture, the whole strategy in his mind. And each man just does what the captain tells him by faith. He trusts his captain that his battle plan, it will be successful. He knows his captain, and today the soldier of the cross needs to know his captain. The soldier of God, we need to know our captain. The Apostle Paul said that I may know him. That was his highest goal, is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to know him and the fellowship of his suffering. And that I might know him, and I'm not sure how that verse goes, and the fellowship of his suffering, someone finished that, and be made conformable unto his death. And know the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable to his death. We have a different captain than the growling, swearing, ungodly men that lead the military today. I once knew a man that was retired from the military. He was a Marine boot camp sergeant, and he was retired from there. And I don't know, those men holler at their soldiers so much. His voice was hoarse. His voice was real raspy. And I don't know for sure, but I would guess that it comes from hollering at his soldiers for 20 years, is what I would guess. And we have a different kind of a captain today. And he's gentle. I want to be more like him. There's a gentleness about him that the psalmist writes that his gentleness hath made me great. His gentleness has given me courage. And his gentleness today gives his soldiers courage that the earthly soldier will never have. He gives them not only courage, but he gives them peace. Number two, the earthly soldier is aware of his surroundings, and he knows his enemy and his enemy's tactics. He knows his enemy. Will we be wise today? Will we seek for wisdom to know our enemy and see what he's after? He's not going to come through this door with looking like a devil. He knows better than that. We need to know him and know his tactics. He will strike right where we're the weakest. And that's where he will continuously assault us in our weak points, in our weak areas. Someone asked the former President George Bush last week. He made a statement before he left office that he said that if the United States military pulls out of Iraq prematurely, that radical Islam, as they call it, will rise up, and he said there will be mass slaughter. And someone asked him, how did you know that? And he said, because I know a little bit about the enemy. I know a little bit about them. I know a little bit how they operate. I know a little how they think. He learned that through his dad, through his years in office. He knew a little bit about him. That's what made him make those. We need to know our enemy, I believe. We need to know his tactics, and we need to be wise. An earthly soldier today, number three, he fights with guns and swords and sticks. He fights with shouting and words. And he knows his weapons. He knows there is no better equipped soldier in all of history than the American soldier as they go to battle with all the armor that they have. There's millions and millions of dollars in research goes into their every detail of their clothes, from their shoes to the helmet. And that soldier knows his gear. He knows his weapon. And when someone shoots at him, he shoots back. If there's missiles come at a nation, they fire missiles back to intercept. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The soldier of the cross fights a different way. And too often, I remember when I was just, I don't know if I was even converted yet. Some young men along the road, and I was going down the road, and there was some young men along the road, and the one man had on a woman's dress, and they were drinking, and they were just, and it was so disgusting. There were people that I knew, you know, people in our community. I don't know if I knew them or not, but I knew where they come from, and I stopped and I talked to them, and they laughed at me and swore at me, and they did a bunch of things, and it made me so mad. I picked up some stones as they were driving away, and I threw it at them. That's as I was trying to tell them to repent. That's the carnal state I was in when I first started to see the sin and the darkness and all that. They were just little stones, and I didn't even hit them. That's where I was. And we can do the same thing today. We can do the same thing today. You know, when someone hurls something at me, I hurl something back. The soldier of the cross fights different today. It's a whole new system. It's a whole new engagement of warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds today. The soldier of God fights differently. He fights flesh with spirit. He fights hatred with love and evil actions with good. He fights insults and offenses with prayer and cursing with blessing. And truly, as in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God hath chosen the foolish things, the weak things of this world to confound. The things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When we get involved in those things, we are getting entangled. We're getting entangled in the affairs of this life. We're getting entangled. The word entangled means, it doesn't mean all tangled up. It means entwined. It means entwined. Years ago, I used to go to Chris's harness shop, and I'd help him braid lines for the horses. And I learned how to braid. And I was thinking of, well acquainted with baler twine, binder twine. It's a twined a rope made of different individual strands twined together. And today, I was thinking of being entwined with the affairs of this life. If this represents fighting in a carnal way, if it represents leaning into my own understanding, and if it represents fear and distrust, and many other things that we struggle with, then what we're doing here is if the pink strings are God's people, and this represents those things, we're entwined, we're being braided together with the affairs of this life. And so if we're grappling today with distrust, with discouragement, with fear, doubt, with bitterness, maybe with anger, maybe with decision, we're just being entwined together. We're being entangled with the affairs of this life. And God offers a way out of that entanglement. He offers a way out to make a way clear that we can get loose from the entanglement of there, the greed, love of money, strife. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, I hear there's strife and divisions among you. He says, are you not yet carnal? Doesn't that mean that you're carnal? Isn't that what that means? And I think today, the age-old lie of the devil is that he wants us to think that we are still separated from God. A child of God who has been bought with a price through Jesus Christ is safe in the arms of Jesus. And we don't have to be entwined with all the lies of the devil. We don't have to be entwined with the carnal weapons. We don't have to be entwined with not having a trustworthy captain. The devil wants to make himself out to be a captain, but he's actually leading his people to destruction. It's amazing. It's amazing the power that he has. Number four, the worldly soldier advances on his enemy with brute strength and the element of surprise and trickery. I'd like to read you a little story about a soldier in the Civil War, and this is a man who was he wasn't fighting for the kingdom of God here. He was fighting for another kingdom. But I believe the author of this wants us to see the earthly mind of a soldier so that we can properly see what God means when he says we should be like a soldier. We should be like a soldier. Did you know that there once existed a single man who more than a century ago made one move that still dramatically affects how we live today? He was a 34-year-old school teacher. But on the hot, humid day of July 2nd, 1863, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was in the fight of his life. A former professor of rhetoric from Bowdoin College in Maine, he was now a colonel in the Union Army. Chamberlain stood at the far left edge of a group of 80,000 men strung out in a line across fields and hills, stretching all the way to a little town called Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. This was the famous Battle of Gettysburg. Many of you have maybe visited the Gettysburg battlefield. Earlier that day, a Colonel Vincent had placed Chamberlain and his men of the 20th Maine at the end of that line, saying, "Whatever you do, you can't let them come through here." Chamberlain couldn't withdraw, and he knew it. If the Confederate Army overrun them, the rebels would gain the high ground and the Union Army would be quickly defeated. In essence, 80,000 men would be caught from behind on a downhill charge with no protection. To win, the gray-clad Confederates would have to come through Chamberlain. At 2:30 p.m., the first charge came from the 15th and the 47th Alabama Regiments. They attacked uphill, running as fast as they could and firing at Chamberlain's men who were stationed behind a rock wall they had thrown up that very morning. The 20th Maine stopped the rebel charge and pushed them back down the slope, only to face a second and then a third charge. On the fourth assault, Chamberlain was knocked down by a bullet that hit him dead center in the belt buckle. Realizing that he wasn't seriously hurt, the colonel scrambled to his feet, continuing to fight. And again, they halted the enemy's charge, and again, the rebels retreated down the hill. At that time in history, battles were fought with artillery and small arms ammunition. The struggles were close, face-to-face affairs. With their fourth charge, the Confederates almost made it to the wall. A thigh-high stack of flat rocks that ran almost 110 yards in length. As they waited for the next charge, Chamberlain felt sorry for his men. He later recalled, "Their leader had no real knowledge of warfare or tactics, and I was only a stubborn man, and that was my greatest advantage in this fight. I had deep within me the inability to do nothing." Chamberlain continued, "I knew I may die, but I also knew that I would not die with a bullet in my back. I would not die in retreat." The attack came again. On this, the fifth charge, the 15th and 47th Alabama, broke open the wall, and fighting raged on both sides. Without time to reload, the men were swinging their rifles at each other and brawling with fists and knives, and somehow the 20th Maine pushed the rebels down the hill another time. After that fifth broken charge, Chamberlain's younger brother Tom appeared with Sergeant Tozier, an old, hardened soldier. Tozier had a thick wad of torn shirt stuck in his hole in his shoulder where he had been wounded. "No help from the 83rd, the sergeant said. "They're all shot to ribbons, and all we can do is extend the line a bit. We're getting murdered on our flank." "Can we extend?" Chamberlain asked. "There's nothing to extend," Tom answered. "More than a half our men are down." It was true. Chamberlain's command had started in Bangor, Maine, 6 months earlier with 1,000 men. They had started that morning with 300. Now they were down to 80. How are we for ammunition?" the colonel asked. "We've been shooting a lot," was his brother's answer. "I know we've been shooting a lot," Chamberlain snapped. "I want to know how we're holding out. How much ammunition do we have?" As Tom ran to check, a 12-year-old lookout had climbed a tree. He yelled, "They're forming again, Colonel." Chamberlain looked up to see the boy pointing down the hill. "They're forming up right now, and they've been reinforced. Sir, there's a lot of them this time." At that moment, a messenger stumbled in their midst, out of breath. He said, "Sir, Colonel Chamberlain, sir, Colonel Vincent is dead. Are you sure, soldier?" "Yes, sir." "He was shot a little while ago. They were firmed up by Weed's brigade, but now Weed's is dead. They moved Hazlett's battery up top, and Hazlett's dead too." Chamberlain's brother came running back. "Joshua," he said, "we're out. 1-2 rounds per man at the most. Some of the men don't have anything at all." Chamberlain turned to a thin man standing on his right. It was First Sergeant Ellis Spear. "Spear," he ordered, "tell the boys to take the ammunition from the wounded and the dead." "We did that last time, sir," Spear replied. "Maybe we should think about pulling out." Chamberlain responded grimly, "We will not be pulling out, Sergeant. Carry out my orders, please." "Colonel," Sergeant Tozier spoke out, "we won't hold them again, sir. You know we won't." "Joshua," it was his brother, "here they come. Here they come." Joshua stepped to the top of the wall in full view, crossing his arms and staring down at the advancing enemy. The 15th and 47th Alabama, with their pale yellow-gray uniforms, now reinforced by a Texas regiment, moved up the hill as their high-pitched shriek. The rebel yell coursed up toward Chamberlain and his men. Sergeant Spear was standing at the colonel's feet. Sergeant Tozier, Chamberlain's brother Tom, and Lieutenant Melcher, the flag-bearer, were huddled below. "Joshua," his brother said, "do something. Give an order." Chamberlain stood there for a moment, deep in thought. "We can't stay here. We can't retreat," he thought, "and we can't stay here. When I am faced with the choice of doing nothing or doing something, I will always choose to act." He turned his back on the advancing rebels, looked down at his men, and said, "Fix bayonets." At first, no one moved. They just stared at him with their mouths open. "Fix your bayonets now," he commanded again. "Execute a great right wheel of the entire regiment. Swing the left first. Do it now." Lieutenant Melcher spoke first, confused. "Sir," he asked, "what is a great right wheel?" But the colonel had already jumped from the wall and was moving to the next group of men. Sergeant Tozier asked the question. "He means to charge." Sergeant Tozier answered his question. "He means to charge, son. A great right wheel is an all-out charge." Then, turning, the colonel pointed his sword directly downhill, facing overwhelming odds. Chamberlain slashed his blade through the air, and with a power born of courage and fear, the school teacher from Maine roared, "Charge, charge, charge," to his men. The remaining 80 fighting men lifted their voices to match that of their leader. "Charge, charge," they cried, tumbling over the wall into a history about which most people in our country have never heard. For when the Confederate troops saw Chamberlain, the leader of the opposition, mount the wall, they immediately stopped, unsure as to what was happening. And when the colonel pointed his sword toward them and commanded his men to charge, they turned and ran. Many threw down their loaded weapons. The rebels were certain that these were not the same soldiers they had been facing. "Surely these men have been reinforced," they thought. "A beaten regiment would not charge." In less than 5 minutes, Chamberlain had his sword on the collarbone of a Confederate captain. "You are my prisoner, sir," he stated. The man turned around and gave him a fully loaded Navy Colt revolver and offered it to Chamberlain. "Yes, sir, I am." Within 5 more minutes, the ragged group of 80 men under Chamberlain's command, without any ammunition, captured over 400 soldiers of the enemy. It is an amazing story, isn't it? And absolutely true. But here's what most people never consider. Historians have determined that had Chamberlain not charged that day, the rebels would have won at Gettysburg. Further, historians tell us, had the rebels won at Gettysburg, the South would have won the war, and the war itself would have been over by the end of summer. Most people assume that the South won the war. Most people assume that had the South won the war, today we would exist as two countries, the Union and the Confederacy. Historians, however, insist that if the South had won the war, we would now live in a territorially fragmented continent much like Europe. North America would be divided into 9 to 13 countries, which means when Hitler swept across Europe in the 1940s, had Chamberlain not charged on that afternoon so long ago, there would not have existed a United States of America to stand in the breach. When Hirohito systematically invaded the islands of the South Pacific, there would not have been a country big enough, strong enough, wealthy enough, or populous enough to fight and win two wars on two fronts at the same time. The United States of America exists as it does today because of a single man, one 34-year-old school teacher, and one move he made more than a century ago. This soldier fought a valiant fight, and a great victory was gained. A great victory was gained, but in reality, he was a murderer. And I don't know what happened to him in his dying hour, but I know this, that there's a higher calling, a nobler cause, and a greater victory to be won by fighting the good fight of faith. And Chamberlain wasted his life in that fight. He wasted his effort. There was much earthly gained, much like the soldier of the cross can gain much earthly. He can gain much earthly gain today by not being a soldier of the cross. But Paul is telling Timothy here, "Timothy, you need to fight. You need to fight, Timothy, like the soldiers fight. You need to fight with the same zeal and the fervor and faith. It'll cost you dearly, Timothy. But if you don't, why, it's going to cost you even more." And I believe that's the message of the scriptures today, the examples, the many examples we see in the Old Testament of the army of God, God's people charging the enemy. God's people today, they have a different way of fighting. There's a new way of fighting than the earthly soldier. The earthly soldier, he moves forward. The soldier of the cross, his advancing involves some retreating to his prayer closet, retreating to a place of faith, believing God, retreating to a place of just standing on the promises of God, retreating to forgiveness and to overcoming evil with good. And retreating to the cleft in the rock, and retreating to the under the shadow of his wings. There's an inspiring account of Hezekiah in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 19, the Assyrians were at his door, and they sent him a letter. And they told him that, you remember all those gods from those other nations that we destroyed, and their gods couldn't save them, and yours won't either. Hezekiah knew better. He knew better, and it says that he took this letter from the king, that enemy king who was outside. They had 180,000 men outside of Jerusalem, and he took us, and he went to the door of the temple, and it says he laid them all out before the Lord. He said, "Here they are, Lord. This is who they are. This is what they want to do." And the enemy of God, or the enemy of God, will assault God's people. And it's important that the soldier of the cross retreats. Now I know we want to move forward. We want to move upward and forward. But moving forward is retreating. The way up is the way down. And God had a message for that king. King Sennacherib, I believe, was his name. You can read it in 2 Kings 19:14. He had a message for that king. And he basically told him, "Who do you think you are?" That's what he told him. We have the account of God asking Moses to send the 12 spies over to Canaan to see what was there, to check out this land. Hey, God could have told him, he knew what was there, but he wanted them to go and see. He wanted them to go and see what was there. And Moses chose 12 men. Among them were Joshua and Caleb, and they came back. And the 10 men, it says that they were leaders of Israel. These were not just your average soldier. These were men that were leaders of great crowds of people. There was millions of people in that camp. And these were probably educated men. They were probably men with degrees, and men. They were the elders of the community, maybe. They were not just a bunch of men who were fearful. They were men that Moses looked at and said, "We're going to put you on. We're going to take you out there and make an accurate assessment of what's over there." And they came back. We can read about that in Numbers, in Numbers 13. They came back and they said, "It's a good land for sure." And they brought these big cluster of grapes back, and they brought back an amazing report of the land and the conditions there. But they said, "But the children of Anak, there's giants there. There's walled cities. They named all the different groups that were there." And they weren't lying either. That's exactly what was there. And, you know, Joshua and Caleb, all the people just got in an uproar there. Joshua and Caleb, they said, wait a minute. They said, Joshua and Caleb said, even though, yes, this land is flowing with milk and honey, you know, but, you know, the other 10 men said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we." And Joshua and Caleb said, they rent their clothes, and they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. I had to think there, what was the difference between these two men? The difference between these two groups of men, between Joshua and Caleb and their 10 counterparts there. They both made an accurate assessment of the land. They said it's good and there's enemies. But what the 10 men failed to do was make an accurate assessment of the power of God. And I think that's what we can do. We can, when we grumble, or things are probably pretty much like we say they are, but when we fail to make spend a lot of time and effort, and with great zeal, we give an analysis of the enemy and the conditions and the giants and the big stumbling blocks and all those things, have we failed to also make an accurate assessment of our Savior, our Captain, Jesus Christ? Gideon had men. He was from a poor family. Gideon was from a poor family. In the book of Judges, he came from a poor family of the tribe of Manasseh. And yet God came to him and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon said, "Me? You mean me?" He trusted God. He believed God. And God came to him, sent an angel to him. And they were the Israelites were under siege from the Midianites at that time. And we all know the story there, how Gideon took 32,000 men to go fight. The Midianites, and God told him, "There's too many. Let everyone that's afraid go home." And those 22,000 men went home, and he still had, I believe he's still left with 10,000. And at that, there was too many. God said that, unless Israel will say, "I have done this," if you take 10,000 men. So we all know how God chose 300 men from his group. He chose 300 men and he sent them. Gideon he had a relationship with the Lord. He had a new covenant understanding, I believe, of that it's not by might or by power, but by force, but by the power of God. He believed in that the battle was the Lord's, and he was going to. He went by faith. He went by faith. Went forward by faith. David got at one point in his life, he started to get puffed up at all the soldiers he had, and he sent men out to count them, and it greatly displeased God. But David was a man after God's own heart. He was quick to repent, and he saw the error of his ways. And when there's a prophet came to him and said, "You have sinned, and God's going to send something in your life upon you, I'll let you choose. The Lord wants you to choose what it'll be. It'll be either a great disease, pestilence, or your enemy is going to come attack you." And that was one of the things. He said, "Which one will it be?" David quickly retreated to his rightful place as a soldier of the army of God, and said, "Lord, I don't want to fall into the hands of men, but I'll fall into your hands." There was many men died in Israel that day. But the soldier of the cross today, there's someone wrote this. Maybe you've heard it before. I think I have heard this before. I found this. It says, "I am a soldier in the army of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer. The Holy Scripture is my code of conduct, and faith and prayer and the Word are my weapons of warfare. I have been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, and tried by adversity and tested by fire. I am a volunteer in this army, and I am enlisted for eternity. I will not get out, sell out, be talked out, or pushed out. I am faithful and reliable and capable and dependable. If my God needs me, I am there. I am a soldier. I am not a baby. I do not need to be pampered or petted or primed up or pumped up or picked up or pepped up. I am a soldier. These are all qualities. A soldier gets abused. And he recognizes this. No one has to call me, remind me, write me, visit me, entice me, or lure me. I am a soldier. I am not a wimp. I am in place, saluting my king, obeying his orders, praising his name, and building his kingdom. No one has to send me flowers, gifts, food, cards, or candy, or give me handouts. I do not need to be cuddled or cradled, cared for, or catered to. I am committed. I cannot have my feelings hurt bad enough to turn me around. I cannot be discouraged enough to turn me aside. I cannot lose enough to cause me to quit. When Jesus called me into this army, I had nothing. If I end up with nothing, I will still come out ahead. I will win. My God has and will continue to supply all my need. I am more than a conqueror. My God has and will continue to supply all my need. I am more than a conqueror. I always triumph through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. The devil cannot defeat me. People cannot disillusion me. Weather cannot weary me. Sickness cannot stop me, and battles cannot beat me. Money cannot buy me, and governments cannot silence me, and hell cannot handle me. I am a soldier. Even death cannot destroy me. For when my commander calls me from his battlefield, he will promote me to captain and then allow me to rule with him. I am a soldier in the army, and I'm marching, claiming victory, and I will not give up. I will not turn around. I am a soldier marching heaven bound. And that sounds a little bit arrogant in some places. But if I am a soldier, if we are to be like a soldier, that's how soldiers are required to be. The soldier in the earthly army is required to be just that. There's no pampering or petting. But unfortunately, we find ourselves with many of those needs. But the Bible says that we do not have a high priest. That captain of ours today is not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he is there for us. He is there for us to do just those things that the soldier, the earthly soldier, does without. Today, there is a battle raging in the world, a battle of good versus evil. Evil seems to be prevailing in our day, and there's strife and unthankfulness and fighting and destruction and disease, discouragement and defilement everywhere we look. The earth is quaking and the storms are raging, and there are wars and rumors of wars. As we see the end of the age approaching, there seems to be a sense of urgency in the air as wicked men promote their ungodliness with a fervor and in ways never imagined in generations past. Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time." But there is an army, the army of God, made up of a volunteer force of men and women. They are not a very formidable looking force. They sometimes feel overcome and fearful and discouraged and unfit. The battle seems long and the enemy seems very strong. Many of them are tired and weary from the relentless assaults from the enemy. And from the sleepless nights, the nights seem long, and some of the soldiers want to go to sleep. Others want to quit the fight. The enemy seems to be advancing fast, and good men are falling all around. And as the soldier's strength seems to slowly ebb away, the battle's intensity only seems to ratchet up yet another notch. And there seems to be no escape. But wait. They have a captain, and his name is Jesus. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he has come to lead them out of here. He shed his own blood for them and has intimate compassion on them. To many of them, he seems to have been absent for some time, but there he is, alive and well, moving swiftly up and down the ranks of soldiers, giving the orders to advance toward the enemy. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and with a piercing view, he takes the time to stop and look around at a wounded soldier, look down at a wounded soldier, and as he extends a nail-scarred hand. And helps him up. There is an amazing, reassuring calmness in his voice. The wounded soldier miraculously gets up and with a sword in his hand fends off the enemy as he helps another wounded soldier. An unseen force seems to move through the ranks as the soldiers march forward. For you see, the captain is here. This army will win. This army will be victorious. This army, we are on the winning side today. And the Apostle John saw an amazing sight. Revelation 19, he said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is our captain today. He's coming back to ultimately defeat the enemy of our souls. To ultimately defeat the enemy of our souls. And when we see him, every entanglement with every vain pursuit of life, every passion, every grudge, every vain goal, all possessions and carnal relationships and all pride, distrust, and every secret will be let go of when our faith becomes sight. When every knee will bow. And may we be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith." I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And you know, he didn't say this after he died. He said this before he died. And may that be our testimony today, that I'm fighting a good fight today. I'm fighting lawfully, because if I'm entangled in the affairs of this life, I can't fight. I can't be a soldier and please the one who has enlisted me into his army. It may seem dangerous to enlist in this army. It may seem dangerous to you, but I assure you, it's far more dangerous not to. I assure you that the cost of not enlisting in this army is far greater than the ultimate cost of a soul in hell forever and ever. I assure you today that the cost of turning back in this war is much greater than the cost of going forward. There will be casualties, and there will be wounds. There will be sleepless nights, but to go back is death. I am inspired today to think of a group of soldiers of the cross who've been perfectly broken and don't have enough strength left in them to hate each other anymore or to fight. Would get on their faces and get honest with each other and with God and repent. Repent of our shortcomings. And walk in the light of what God could do with an army like that. There is never an army in history. There's never an army in history that is as small as these Muslim ISIS groups. There's never been an army in history that has been so small in comparison to the giant of the Western military that has caused so much fear. And there's only one reason for that. It's because they fear not death. They do not fear death. In fact, they make it known that they love death. They make it known that they love death more than life. And I'm inspired as I look out in the fields this time of year, and I see the corn. I see the leaves wither up and get brown. I see this is the harvest time. This is called the harvest time. The soybeans get brown, dried up. The plants are dying, but there's a beautiful, precious fruit. There's beautiful fruit inside the husks of that thing. And so may it be today in our lives, as we give up, as we surrender our lives, that's when we will bear fruit. And we need to, in the eyes of God, there might be some drooping leaves and some. And there, you know, there needs to be, if you love your life, you will lose it. But if you die, you will gain life. We need to die like that corn stalk. So I ask you today: is it worth enlisting in this army? Is it worth it to suffer temporarily, but to live in bliss eternally? Is it right? Is it right that we don't trust the Savior, our captain? Is it right? that we're afraid to speak for his name's sake? Is it right that we let our light dim and bring shame to the captain of this army? Is it right that we would seek fulfillment from other gods? Is it right? Will you enlist in this army today? The cost is high. But the cost of not joining is higher. And in closing, I'd just like to share four thoughts that I'd like for you to take home. One is, be a soldier. I want to be a soldier. And in every respect of the understanding of an earthly soldier, it's the exact opposite of that. But be a soldier. God needs soldiers. Yes, maybe I'm not a very brave soldier. Maybe I'm not a very brave soldier, but that's okay. God wants to take you from glory to glory, I believe, today. He wants us to serve Him and obey Him according to our understanding. When He shows us something, that we would not stay stuck in a rut. This seems dangerous and it takes faith, but it's the calling of a soldier to step out in faith, to step into harm's way. We have a patient God, but He will not always strive. He will not always strive, and this could be my last day. Sir, ma'am, will you enlist in this army? Number two, be not entangled with the affairs of this life. If we get entangled with the affairs of this life, remember, we can't please Him who has called us to be a soldier. Number three, it is imperative that the army of God, the soldier of God, make a right assessment of the enemy. It is imperative that the army of God reckons rightly what the enemy is capable of doing. Through my carnality, through foolishness, through unguardedness, through slothfulness, through the flesh, it's important that we understand that he's a murderer, and he will do anything through the world's through fleshly means. Anything can happen outside of being in Christ. We need to make an accurate assessment of our enemy, but we also need to make an accurate assessment of our God. We also need to have an accurate view of who our God is and the power of His resurrection. Number four, advancing means retreating. Advancing on the front lines of God's army means to retreat. That doesn't make any sense today to earthly battle plans, but that's how it works in the army of God today. In closing, Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. God bless you.